It's taken from the Gospel of Matthew. Despite what it says in the bulletin, I'll be reading the entirety of Matthew 18, chapter 18 of Matthew. Please, if you wish, turn in your Bibles to the 18th chapter of Matthew and follow along, or simply now give your attention as I read the Word of God. Please, could I ask you to stand in reverence for the Word. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. This is the word of God. You take up your bulletins now for the memory text, which is taken from my reading this morning from Matthew 18. Let us all together recite our text twice. Matthew 18, 18 to 20. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Matthew 18, 18 through 20. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst."
Memory work is in your bulletin from last month for you to be able to reflect on where we've been. And included in that is our lessons from Matthew 18 that we resume this morning. Preached on this chapter, as I reminded you in my pastor's report in Columbia, and been asked to speak at the Cambridge Presbyterian Church annual conference in May of 2008. And I'm thinking on preaching on this subject there. This chapter is so important. As I've spent more time with it, I'm convinced it's one of those seminal passages like 2 Samuel 7, such a high point of Old Testament revelation. And here is one of the few places where our Lord, Matthew 18, speaks of the church. And so we give him honor and glory as regards the church if we give close attention to this chapter. Because so often the directions he gives involve our personal lives, our personal righteousness or lack of it, our personal walk with the Lord. And that's not absent from this passage, but primarily this 18th of Matthew is addressed to plural you. It's very clear in other languages, but in English it's not. We, a long time ago, abandoned saying "you is." But if we said "you is," we'd know we were talking about one person. If we said "you are," we would know we're talking about many persons. But we don't do that in English. So that's important, as we will see, for this morning's portion of the chapter that we will focus on. I want Ken to read it all because it's important to keep it all in view. The big picture. We don't want to lose for the details, although the details are very important. And we start out with this question, which the disciples asked. And it's wonderful to have questions about God and about the ways of God and the things of God. And the thing to do is to take them to God, take them to His Word. And here's the living Word. And so they take this question, however legitimate the question was, to the Lord Jesus. Who is the greatest? And so the emphasis, as we have seen in his answer, is not initially to answer their question, but to say, rather than worrying about the greatest, you should be concerned about getting into the kingdom. And then you can be concerned about your status. Are you there? And he called the little child. The little child comes, stands before him, obeying his word, and he says to them, unless you become like this little child, unless you turn, or some translations are converted, and become like this child, not innocent, not ignorant, but helpless, dependent. Unless you realize your total dependence on me for everything, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's no self-sufficient Christians. And by that, I don't mean they're irresponsible. I mean as to their righteousness. We have none except that which is imputed to us. And so, Jesus goes on to say how important, therefore, it is not to put a trap or a stumbling block or a snare in the path of one of these little ones who believes in me. And he identifies what he means by using the child. Those who trust him, who simply say, I trust you, Lord Jesus. If you've had a cat and the cat ran up a tree, you're really frustrated at that point because you cannot tell the cat, trust me, I'll catch you. You can tell the cat that all you want, but the cat isn't going to do anything. And they always get out of the tree because they get hungry. So they figure out some way to get down. These people feeling sorry, want to get a ladder and all that. If your child is up a tree, you can say to the child, trust me, Daddy will catch you. And then it's a question of whether the child has to do this. They have no option. And when they turn loose and they fall, that's what Jesus is talking about with this little child. And so if you say to the child, oh, there's a parachute I'll give you, or there's a ladder over there you can try, or you in some way take away from the utter dependency for righteousness in all things spiritual on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're putting a snare in front of people. We're giving them an occasion to be offended, to be distracted, and to start thinking about themselves. Just like Peter, you remember, Lord, if that's you on the water, they were terrified, bid me come to you. So he says, come. And Peter does fine. And we know the story, as long as he looked at Jesus. When he looked at the ground, when he looked at the water, it wasn't the ground. When he realized what he was doing, when he said, how can I do this? He sank. We cannot be Christians. We cannot be Christians. We cannot be pleasing to God in ourselves. We are not, nor ever will be, only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't give us a partial sufficiency. He gives us 100% sufficiency. And he doesn't give it for part of the day. He gives it for all day. And not just 1 week or 1 month, but for eternity. And so that's why Jesus is so severe in speaking about the world, which is nothing but offenses to Christians, and to people in churches who become offenses or snares or traps in what they might say or what they might do to one of these little ones who believes in me. And little ones being those who are liable to be offended. And so last time we saw that the service we should render to one another is like the angels who always behold the face of Christ's Father in heaven. And what do those angels do but serve the saints? We do not read in the scripture of angels necessarily serving on behalf of the world. I can think of one instance where an angel stood with a sword and rebuked a prophet who couldn't see him by rebuking the mule. The mule could see the angel, but not the prophet sitting on the mule, because the prophet, though he was given the words of God and spoke the words of God truly, as recorded in Numbers 24 and 5, he was an apostate man. He was not a righteous man. But angels in general are serving the saints. So the Lord Jesus is using them as a pattern. We should be serving one another this way. Rather than giving offense, we should be showing how precious these are to us because they're precious to God. Well, this morning we come to the portion of where our Lord says, in following up on verse 10, He gives them a picture. The Lord uses illustrations. He gives one here, and then He gives one at the end of this chapter in the parable of the unforgiving servant. And He says, you all are shepherds. You know what shepherds do. They have property. They've got 100 sheep. And one of them gets out and gets lost. He leaves the 99 and he goes after him. Isn't that what he does? And so he's saying, you know how to do this in your job. You know how to do this at work. You know how to care for those things which are your livelihood. I want to tell you that it's not the will of my Father in heaven, your Father in heaven here, that any one of these little ones should perish. He's not going to let a one of them perish. If they're his little ones, he's going to make sure that they're protected. And then, having given them the picture of the shepherd and the promise that the Father is going to care for the sheep, he then tells them how they can carry out the work of shepherding in the church. So he first gives a picture, and then he gives a process of how this can be done. And then he gives them, and this is the most wonderful part of this passage in this section. As a climax, he tells them the absolute certainty of the success of doing what he says. And how surprising. But it should be surprising to us, because we often, by the way we act, deny that we really believe God means what he says. And that he promises, and he will do what he says. Now, I want to give you a warning, and that is, most of your Bibles probably have headings in them. If you have your Bible open, you probably have one at the beginning of chapter 18, mine does. Then there's one between verses 6 and 7, there's one between 14 and 15, and between 20 and 21. And the people who did that, I'm sure, were trying to be helpful. The problem with these headings is, they can make us think that each one of these sections that follows is a little pastiche. It's a little patch. And then there's another patch, and then another patch. And they stand like little tin soldiers. As opposed to the fact that this is one passage. Matthew is one book. It's in 28 chapters because it was divided up later to make it easier for us to manage it. And that's okay. That's fine. Most of the chapter divisions are fine. They come at reasonable breaks. And the book does have breaks. I mean, you have the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7, and it's a clean break, and then you start something new, and that's fine. The headings are not inspired. I want to warn you about that, so that you see this passage, and this is very important for this morning, as a whole. It's again why I can read it all. And as far as I'm concerned, there's no breaks here whatsoever. This is all about you, plural, in the church, you, my disciples, and how you are to treat one another, especially the little ones who believe in me, the weak ones, the tender lambs, the ones that my Father in heaven is not going to let one of them perish, about which, as I say, the Lord gives here such severe warnings when they are offended. Now, in the verses 15 to 17, let me read them again here for you. And, in fact, 15 to 20, just so we set this before us. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take two or three more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, to the witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, and that you is plural, Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, plural, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. So on its face, what Jesus is saying is, if there's sin and you see it, go and speak to the person about it. If they don't listen to you, take some witnesses with you. Take some other brothers or sisters with you. Speak to them about it. If they don't repent, if they don't acknowledge it, and particularly with witnesses who agree that they're sinning, then your next recourse is tell it to the church. If they don't, if they won't listen to the church, when the church speaks to them, when they realize that the whole church is aware of this, then you treat them as if they're not part of the sheep. They're a Gentile, an outsider, or a tax collector, who were about the most detested people in the Jewish nation. Tax collectors were Jews who had sold out, in most cases, to the Roman government to be able to enrich themselves, because Rome said, I want you to collect taxes, and this is how much we want. Anything over that you collect is yours. So basically, tax collectors were bureaucratic thieves. That's why when Matthew was called into the Levi as Matthew probably, and he was a tax collector. So here's James and John and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. And then Jesus is walking by a tax collector's desk and he says to Levi, Matthew, come follow me. And he gets up. Those guys could have just gone through the floor. What is he doing? What is he doing calling a tax collector to be a disciple? You know, Jesus had this ragtag band. They were not pristine, seminary-trained, lily-white, perfect little specimens. And so when Jesus says, let him be like a tax collector, he means you treat him like you think about those people that are about the most despised out there. And then he goes on to say, talk about this binding. And then he talks about this praying and talks about his presence with them. And I want to argue that all of this, all of verses 15 to 20, have to do with the same subject primarily. But there are certain questions that are raised here. And I want to start with the one that's in your translations. Most of your translations for verse 15 read this way. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. And we could ask, why does it not say that in some? It doesn't say it in some because its earlier manuscripts don't have against you, those two words. Simply has, like the New American Standard reads, if your brother sins. What difference does it make? Or we could ask, why would you go to him unless he sinned against you? Is it any of your business? Well, I want to suggest that you could read it either way. But in my opinion, what has happened here is a textual kind of error. And without getting real technical, I want to explain this to you because it's important. Where Peter's question in verse 21 gets imported up into verse 15. Peter says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And in my opinion, it's a strong argument that we don't have if your brother sin against you in verse 15, because Peter then picks up on this. Says, okay, that's well and good for most people, but what if he's sinning against me? What if it's somebody who's really got it out for me? What if I'm in a church and, boy, there's somebody who's got it out for me? They just do. Or they're sinning against me. What am I supposed to do about that? Well, if we feel like that's not conclusive, if we feel like, well, maybe it's not that he, a scribe in copying the manuscript, put against you up there in verse 15. Maybe it was original. Does that mean that I only should speak to somebody in the church if they're sinning specifically against me? Well, we have many other passages, and I put a very well-known one on the bulletin from James that tell us that no, it doesn't have to be just against you. The last verses of the book of James close with this tremendous encouragement, my brethren. He addresses them. Please, give me your attention. If any among you strays from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So James is not saying if someone sins against you. He says if you see any sheep that's straying, and he doesn't say the pastor should go after them or the elders, even though the pastor and the elders should be aware of this if they can be or should be made aware of it. It's the saints. And what our Lord is speaking to here, as I say, is this plural you. He doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, if verse 15 says against you, go to your pastor. Or go to the elders even. He says, go to that person. And go to them in private. And I want to emphasize this in a few moments. So, the passage from James, and there are other passages that would help us to see, that no, if we see someone clearly breaking a commandment of God, in word or deed, it's our privilege and responsibility to go to see them. Now that isn't easy. And in our world, in the public life of America, what somebody wants to do is their own business unless, quote, it hurts somebody else. Well, that's not the way it is in the church. Because let me remind you about who is primarily the object of all sin. It's God. All sin is first and foremost against God. And if you're a Christian, your biggest concern is, or ought to be, the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. The honor of the gospel. The beauty of holiness. And sin is throwing mud against holiness. Sin is the opposite of it. And when our Lord says in verse 15, if your brother listens to you, you have gained your brother. It's like you've earned him back. You've won him back. What have you won him back to? Have you won him back to you? Can you then quietly in your heart, because you'd never say this aloud, I hope nobody would ever say this, well, I guess I bought him back. It's a little notch in my belt here. Retrieve that one. Whew. No. Or it's not even for the reputation of the church, the Cornerstone Church, or the Presbyterian Church, or the Baptist Church, or something. You've won him back to Christ. You brought him back to the shepherd. You brought him back to Jesus. That's what James's emphasis is. You've covered this multitude of sins. You have enabled what would defile the name of Jesus to be covered over. You brought repentance. You brought that which is precious in the sight of God and is absolutely unaccountable for in the world, because the world doesn't want to repent. Not before God. They'll say, I'm sorry to you if you're going to cut their salary off. You know? Or if you've embarrassed yourself and it's about you you're saying you're really sorry, but about the honor of God, oh, that's another story. No, if you've gained your brother, you've won him back to you. If he's sinned against you, indeed, you want to be on good terms with him. Or her. You don't want to be out of terms and sorts with anybody. But it's primarily for the glory of Christ and for the beauty of holiness among His people. So that love prevails among us and in the assembly. Well, if that person doesn't repent, you can take the next step and you take witnesses with you. And if some of your Bibles, verse 16, the words, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, is probably in italics or all capitals, showing that that's a quote from the Old Testament, and it comes right out of Deuteronomy 19. And let me read the little context of those verses from Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. In other words, one witness is not sufficient to carry out punishment against somebody when they're accused. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Well, God anticipates a problem with this. And the next verses in Deuteronomy address it. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, the witnesses and the man they're accusing. And they will stand before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So what's this saying? This is saying, when Jezebel gives Ahab the idea of stealing Naboth's vineyard, which he would not sell to Ahab because it was his father's and it belonged to his children, not to Ahab. Jezebel said, when Ahab was lying on his bed moaning like a spoiled brat baby, "What are you doing? Get up. Here's a plan. Here are letters. Sign them." What the letter said was it arranged for wicked people to set up a council, in fact a feast, and then there would be two people who would stand up at this feast and accuse Naboth of some capital crime, blaspheming God. And Naboth was so accused, and they took him out and stoned him to death. Elijah showed up. He was the judge in this case. And he said exactly where you stone Naboth to death, the dogs will lick your blood. And it was exactly the place where Jezebel's bones and flesh lay, and the dogs ate them so that there was not even anything left to bury. God carries out his justice. He is righteous, and he will carry it out, and carry it out swiftly and cleanly. And so what our Lord is saying is, the church in the New Testament is to abide by the same standard as in the Old Testament as to witnesses. We are not to have one-off accusations going on publicly. There may be two or three who bring a matter to the church, but not one until that's dealt with privately. And then when two or three have gone to see this party, and this party is not repentant, and then it's brought to the church, then the church will investigate it. That's exactly what Deuteronomy says, that the judges should investigate and find out what the right is and the wrong is and adjudicate it and make a proper decision so that there will be a clean and summary judgment that comes to pass. And that was true in the Old Testament. That's what's to happen in the New Testament. So that a person who will not repent when it is clear that they're guilty, they are then to be excommunicated from the fellowship of the church. That's the farthest limit in this gracious day we live in, not in Israel. Whereas we were seeing this morning, and you see all throughout the Old Testament, there were capital crimes that because Israel was not only the church, but it was the state, they were authorized, the same officials that were head of the church, to carry out the state's mandate for judgment. That's not the case anymore in the new administration of the new covenant. The state is not theocratic. We do not have Jesus Christ as the head of America, despite what some people either think or would like to imagine was ever the case. He is to be the head of the church. And Jesus is addressing the church. And he's telling us how wandering sheep are to be cared for. Remember the picture. Now we have the process. Well, if step one fails and step two fails to recover the brother, then the church is to be told. And I want to emphasize here that it is only after the first two steps are taken that the church is involved. In other words, the matter should be kept as private as it can be, depending on the sin. Now, if somebody gets up in a meeting and were to stand up, as happened in the Lanesville church a number of years ago, and started making statements that were not only theologically wrong, but accusing people in the church and saying all kinds of things about it, it's a public sin. It needs to be rebuked publicly. And that went on for a while to upsetting a lot of people in the church because it wasn't dealt with in a timely manner. And this person brought a lot of havoc to people by doing this. But what our Lord has in view here, and which is typical, isn't it? It's not brazen sin, necessarily. It's something that only one person finds out about. And then after going to see the offending party, others find out about who are taken with them, and they should go in prayer, they should go and do not talk about this to others. This needs to be contained. That's the process. But if that fails, then the accuser and the witnesses tell it to the church. And in my opinion, this passage was written anticipating the New Testament structure of the church. So I would say that the next step would be to tell the officers in the church, to have the witnesses go with the accused, if he's willing or she, to go to the officers and talk to the elders about the situation. Hopefully the matter might be resolved at that point. If it's not, then it's the duty, we believe as Congregationalists, to tell this to the congregation. And in the past, when we have had matters to have to bring before the church regarding potential excommunication, it came to you. A number of you are here who've gone through that and the difficulty and the pain of it. And this is what's so important now, and don't miss this. The hope in all this process is the recovery of the person, the recovery of them to repentance and faith. That's the hope. That's why you do this. Just like all discipline. The book of Proverbs is replete, filled with admonition to parents to discipline their children because you love them. If you don't discipline, you don't love your kids. It's that simple. And so all modern notions that discipline is hateful and bad and going to warp little Willie or Jane, all they're really doing is, again, through the mouth of the chief enemy of the souls of men, encouraging them to be lawless forever. But the hope of discipline is recovery. The goal of discipline is Christ's glory. And that's why the outcome of it may not be fulfilling our hope. And if a person refuses to repent, God's glory, Christ's glory is at stake, and that person must be removed. So we live on hope. We hope that the person would repent. But if they do not, then the text goes on to say and encourage us by what follows in these verses, in verses 18, 19, and 20, that this process will always be successful. It isn't always successful because our hope is realized. But if we follow it, it will be successful as far as the glory of Christ is concerned, and the health of the church, and the fear of God upon the members of the church who are walking in faith and obedience. Always will be successful. What a promise this is for the health of a church. You know, I think about this in terms of Karen's gallbladder, you know. She said after the surgery, well, I've lived 62 years with all my body parts, and I guess that's pretty good. to only lose something when I got to be 62. You know. But that offending member needed to go. And she could say, well, I don't want to lose part of my body. I mean, it's my body. Yeah, but it's gotten corrupt. And our bodies show us, our individual bodies. You know, even if you're younger. Trey lost his when he was, what, 5 or something like that? Yeah, you know, 5th grade. There you go. So he had early corruption there in the gallbladder. Think about your teeth. When did you have your first cavity? And wasn't that a trauma for you? I was so proud. I didn't have any cavities till I was 10. And then about 13 to 15, I got a bunch of them. You know? You going to let your teeth rot? Elizabeth told me last night about a Washington Post story of a lad who had no money to be able to have dental care, and he died of an abscessed tooth. What a tragedy, we say today. Somebody dying because of a dental problem? Hear people, churches die because of one sin that isn't dealt with in their midst. Because it doesn't stay one small sin. It grows, it goes on. And they fail to see the glorious promise of success, of holiness, and therefore happiness of those whom the Lord disciplines and draws to himself that Jesus promises here. Because he goes on to say, I truly say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound and shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And what is he saying here? He's saying that what you do on earth, following this process, one-on-one, witnesses on one, tell it to the church, and then act. If you make the decision that this is sin according to the Word of God, and you've carried out this process, and the person repents, then you're loosing this person. They are freed. They are, or to put it another way, they're bound up again in the body of the saints. They have the comfort of the bonds of Christ and of the fellowship. If they don't, then they're turned loose to the world. And when you make that decision as a church, following this process, God will bless you. He will have exonerated you. And the only way that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth can be loosed in heaven, is because already it has been decreed that that's the case. And heaven is saying amen when you do it. We're following the words of Christ. But this binding and loosing, it probably sounded familiar, didn't it? If you've been reading Matthew, you would have run into it 2 chapters before. And there, Peter has just confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of God. When Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? And Jesus then says to him, you're Peter, and upon this Petra, this cliff, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And whatever sins you bind, they are bound. And whatever sins you loose, they are loosed. And now he's telling this not just to Peter, but he's saying it to all these people who are being addressed from the beginning, the disciples. And Peter may be among them. He clearly is, because he speaks up in verse 21, as we see. Let me take a minute to relate these two passages, the binding and the loosing that Christ promised to Peter, and the binding and loosing that he promised to the church. When Jesus says, you are Peter, he says, you are Petros. And Petros is a word in Greek that means a stone. You could pick it up and throw it. When he says, upon this rock, Petra, he's saying, there's a cliff here. You can't throw it. You can only stand there and look at it. And that's why I put on your cover of your bulletin these verses, which in the Old Testament, speaking of God, describe him as a Petra, a cliff. God is our rock. He's not a stone that you pick up and throw. He's a cliff. He's like the mountains that are unmovable. He's dependable. He is permanent. He is unassailable. The Lord said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, says David in that great passage. It's Psalm 18 in 2 Samuel 22. Psalm 40, verse 2. He brought me out of the pit and out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, upon a cliff. Isaiah 48, 21. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them and split the rock and water gushed forward. Oh, what a tremendous thing this is. What am I saying? When Jesus says, upon this rock, this cliff, I'll build my church, he is saying, Peter, you're a pebble. You're a stone. But in my hand, when you are truly converted, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will stand up and start talking about the cliff, the Petra, which is me. I'm the rock. And Paul makes that absolutely clear in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says that the rock that followed the Israelites, I love this. We never heard, think of a rock moving. Now you have a pet rock in your house. Years ago there was a time of fad about having a pet rock. Petra is not a pet rock. There's this huge mountain near Atlanta called Stone Mountain. And it's huge. It's massive, and they've done sculpting on it. Or if you've been out in the Black Hills, you've seen it. You don't move that. You don't bring that. It's not your pet. God isn't our pet. I say it with all due reverence. God is the rock. Christ is the rock. And Peter, you pebble, when you stand up and you're in my hand and I sling you out, you will be effective as a stone to strike the hearts of the enemy because you'll be talking about me, the cliff. The unassailable Christ, the only salvation, the defense, the fortress, the one who has always cared for his people. Well, that's what Peter was. When you read Acts, the first 12 chapters, chapters 1 through 5 almost focus on Peter entirely, and chapters 10 to 12. And then he moves off the scene and the Apostle Paul comes on as another pebble in the hand of the Lord Jesus to be able to speak of the rock, the cliff that is Christ. Well, Christ promises the success of church discipline, of binding and loosing, inside the church to those who are converted or profess his name in the same way that he promises Peter to build his church. When you do things in the church, says the Lord Jesus, in accordance with my word, when sin arises, and it will arise, we are still sinners, you will always have success if you follow what I'm telling you. Included in that is the reality that when you meet together to pray, when you come together in agreement, and that's why the context is so important here about this verse 19. When you come together in grief over the sins of somebody in your midst, and you and the witnesses come together, or you and the elders come together, or the church comes together and prays, and you ask for guidance, and you ask for courage to follow what I'm telling you to do here, I will always hear you. I will always bless you. I will bless your church. I will honor my determination to not lose one of those who are truly mine. Because, dear people, we know this, who've been here a good while. Over time, people profess to be Christians, and they may look like them, and they may act like them, and speak like them for a long time. And they may go astray. And if they go astray and they're real Christians, they'll repent. When they're confronted, they will repent. God will grant them repentance. A real repentance, a sorrow for their sin against God and against the church and against his name. If they do not repent, they are proving that they're not his little one. And it saddens us, but then they are back in the world. They're back where there is no hope outside of the mercy of God in Christ. And so that's another thing that happens in the binding and the loosing. We can only deal with the outward and with the profession and with the willingness or not to repent. God must deal with the heart. So we leave the person on the mercy of God if they will not do so. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying for the final, perfect, and eternal coming of that kingdom. And then we set ourselves to work in the church, not just pastors and elders again, but the whole church, including discipline, to recover wandering ones who have professed faith in Jesus. And then we will find them, or we will lose them, in accordance with what they are, or at least what they are at that time. What a great promise. And I'm not saying that the Lord is not with two or three when they gather in His name anywhere, on any subject. But we know that all our prayers aren't answered in the way we pray them. We know that our best prayer, if we're thinking biblically, is "Thy will be done." And when Jesus promises what He does here in verse 20, He doesn't say, "I'll come and meet with you." He says, "When you come together, I'm there already. In My name, I'm there. I'm with you. So I hear what you're saying. You leave it with Me. You obey Me and leave it with Me." What I want to conclude this morning as we draw near to the table is this. Several things. Can we not see how important every single one is who professes to be a Christian? Let us take each other at our word. Let us take others at their word. And if behavior denies Christ, if their behavior is such that they're sinning, let us speak to them, praying that the Lord will make us effective, but let us be willing to speak to them. "How about this, brother? This is what I see and hear. Is that so? Well, here's what the Scripture says. Does this honor the Lord Jesus? Is this what we should be doing?" How precious these people are, each one of them, to the Lord. And see, we can see in this passage how important is seeking them if they stray. Whether the sin is against us or not, since all sin is against the Lord. And we don't want to be like Cain. You remember what Cain said? "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the implied answer to that is, you most certainly are. You are your brother's keeper. Brothers and sisters, we are one another's keepers. That's why I read to us at the meeting on Friday night those wonderful words of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, chapter 15, verse 14. "You are full of goodness and able to admonish one another." Not just through the elders or the preaching, but one another in our conversations about the things of the Lord and of life, and how we're living it as Christians. We see also the lofty promise of success to this process when it is followed. "Where two or three are gathered together in My name," the witnesses who must now bring an entrenched matter to the church. So this isn't a promise of "I can get anything I want if I just get enough Christians together to pray for it." What a fleshly, foolish thing to think. But in the honor of Christ, associated with His people in a particular place, guarantee of success. Why? Because He who was... Here's the reason why this promise can be made. He who in heaven was the cliff, the eternal rock, and could never be bound. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, was bound on earth. And He was bound by the rulers of the then church, tortured as far as human means can accomplish. He was then bound in grave clothes and buried after He had freed His spirit by dismissing it from His body. Consider the Lord of glory bound, given a trial that was hardly a trial, crucified, taken down, and wrapped, so tightly, so lovingly. And yet they could not hold him. On that first Easter morning, he was loosed on earth from the bonds of death, which could no longer hold him. So that John makes a point of saying there were two wrappings, one for the head, one for the body. And when they looked in the tomb, there they were, just lying there. But he was not there. A graphic picture of the power of the resurrection. This is the same one, this Lord Jesus Christ, the person of second person of the Godhead who stood with the three Hebrew youths who were bound and then loosed in the fiery furnace when Nebuchadnezzar threw them there. This is the one who loosed the Israelites from their Egyptian slave owners in the Exodus and brought them to freedom to himself. This is the Jesus of the Jubilee. You know, the Jubilee was a time when all the debts were forgiven and the land returned to those who owned it. This is the one who has loved us, says Revelation 1 verse 7, and loosed us from our sins with his own precious blood. And it is he who bids us in our passage today to go and seek any brother or sister who has become entangled in sin's traps and snares and offenses, whether by the world or by someone in the church. And when we find them, we must try to show them or remind them about what true freedom is. It is defined by the Apostle Paul's designation of himself, the bond slave of Christ. Hallelujah for such a gospel. Hallelujah for such a Savior. Amen. As we come to the table which our Lord himself told us is a time to remember his death, I want us to sing that wonderful hymn, Smitten, Stricken, and Afflicted. Meditate on the words as we do to prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table. Number 257. 257.